Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
So this morning, we are in week four of our summer study of Abraham, and we've been memorizing a scripture together, so let's start with that, okay? This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, and it says, can you say this out loud with me? We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So how do we inherit what's been promised? It's not a trick question. It's right up there. Right. Faith and patience is how we inherit what's been promised. Wow. Faith and patience, they work in tandem together in our lives. And this summer, our goal this summer as a church, as a people, is that God would grow us in faith, that our faith would grow. And so I just thought, you know, just a quick evaluation question for you as we begin. If you were to put your faith on a 10 scale, like let's say one being I'm completely apathetic, zero faith, and 10 being, man, I got the faith of David, I'm killing Goliath. Like I'm eating Goliath for breakfast every day. Like that kind of faith, right? Where's your faith at? Where are you? What would you give yourself? And that's great. And I was thinking if it's more of a rhetorical question, but okay, that's great. So you can work with me. So he's more of a 7. So wherever your faith is at, okay, now my goal, my desire for you as your pastor is that by summer's end, we could just take that up a notch. Like, so if you're a 4 or you're a 7, let's call it a 7.5. Is that fair to say by the end of the summer that maybe my faith is just, you know, the ball's moved down the field a little bit further? And so that's the goal. And one of the things that God does for us to help us to grow our faith, for our faith to progress, is God gives us people to imitate. Imitation is an important part of our growing. That's why we have a church community, because no single one of us has the whole picture. But I see a bit of Jesus in you. You see a bit of Jesus in me. We see a bit of Jesus in one another, and we're like, I like that, and it rubs off on one another, and we imitate that, right? And that's also part of even the value of Scripture. We have a whole Bible full of men and women down through the years. This is a whole record of God at work in people's lives, and so for thousands of years, and so. For better or for worse, we can learn from these people and we imitate them. And so that's why, like this summer, we've been digging into Abraham, because he's the granddaddy of our faith. And so why not go right back to the beginning, to where it all started, to the Genesis, and just learn, like, what is real faith? What does it look like? And one of the things that we've discovered so far, and this is only week 4, one of the things we've discovered so far is that, well, Abraham's faith surprisingly looks a lot like my own. Like the journey of faith, it hasn't changed much since the beginning, right? So we tend to think like I'm the only one, it's just me and Jesus, and that's it, and I'm struggling along here. No. There are similarities between Abraham's faith and your faith and my faith, and we can learn from him. And one of the things that we learn is that faith is a journey, that there's a progression that takes place. And so the next step in your faith journey, what's the next step in your faith journey? Because there is one, I promise you. What is it? Where's God taking you? Okay? And so here's what we discover. In Abraham, faith is kind of like a let's call it like a dance, right? And let's say that you and I are that awkward sixth grader, and you're there giggling with the girlfriends in the corner, or maybe you're with your buddies in the, behind the bleachers telling stories. And then God says, you, I'd like to dance with you. And you're like, me? Yeah, you. God calls you. He speaks to you. And if you're here this morning, it's because God is calling you. It's not because you're so brilliant that you just came up with this on your own, although I think you are brilliant and you're wonderful, but God is calling you. We are nothing but receivers, is what we are as people. God's always the transmitter. We're always the receiver. And so he's calling you. That's why you're here, right? And just like Abram, that's what happened in Abraham's life. We meet Abram at the very end of Genesis chapter 11. And Abram, we discover, he's just this basic pagan dude living in the middle of the Middle Bronze Age, doing the stuff that pagans do, nothing really special. And somehow God speaks to him. We don't even know how that happened. We don't know what that looked like, but God calls him. And God tells Abram, hey, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you when you get there, when you're there. And so at the age of 75, Abram packs up all his stuff, and he does it. He follows. Abram's like you and me. He's like, me, you want me? Yep, you, Abram. And so Abram begins to dance with God, right? And God makes this incredible promise to Abram, as he does to you and me. Look at Genesis chapter 12, 1 and 2. I'm just giving us a recap of the story so that we can all come to the same page here this morning. God makes this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Can you picture Abram dancing with God, like, and God's telling this to him? And Abram's like, what? He's got no clue what this means, does he? Abram has no context for this. You and I do. We have hindsight. So we know, we look back in history, we know that it would be about 2,000 years after God says this to Abram. About 2,000 years later, God is going to become a human being. And his name is Jesus. And he's going to die on a cross. And he's going to pay for the sins of the world. He's going to pave the way so that if anyone would claim Jesus, anyone would trust in Jesus, they would have a right relationship with God. And Jesus would be a descendant, a direct descendant of Abram. So that promise would come true. Indeed, God is going to bless the whole world through you, Abram. But at the time, Abram has no idea what that means. And the same is true for you and me. God, you start dancing with God. And God makes you promises, and some of you even wrestle with those promises. I know, I've talked with you. You don't even believe them because they're so great. God says, you know, you're a co-heir with Christ. I'm sharing the whole deal with you, the whole enchilada. You're a co-heir. Really? Yeah, God says, you know that I have given you everything you need for life and godliness. Really? Do you know that you are going to reign with me? That's Revelation. Really? Like, these promises are astounding, aren't they? You and I have, again, like Abram, really no context for those promises. We just know they blow our minds, they capture our imaginations, they steal our hearts, and they dictate, really, how we live life. You are a person, if you are a person of faith, who has been obsessed. You are obsessed with a promise. And that promise changes you. And this is Abe. And now, we're not perfect. And so we misstep, and then we get stepped on. And that's what happened in Abram's life, didn't it? Abram gets down into the promised land, and a famine comes. And Abram gets afraid. Oh, fear. Man, does fear not wreck up your faith life? Does it not mess around with you? It does. It did with Abram. Abram, in fear, runs to Egypt. Bad move, Abe. Runs to Egypt. In the Bible, Egypt is always portrayed as a bad thing. Egypt is always portrayed as the thing that you trust in rather than God. And it never works out, by the way. So Abram goes to Egypt. It doesn't work out. He lies about his wife. It's a big mess. One thing after bad goes to worse. Abram gets kicked out of Egypt, deported. And now he's back in the promised land. But look, he's repented. He's back right with God again. He's dancing. And this is how Genesis chapter 12 ends. Same thing goes in your life and mine. I have failed God more times than I can count. And God has been faithful every time. And every time I find myself back dancing again. Okay, God, here we go. All right, I'm learning the steps. I'm following your lead. And then Genesis 13 opens. And Genesis 13, Abram's faced with a choice. Abram has been blessed by God. So blessed that he and Lot can't even stay together anymore. So Abram makes this astounding, like, step of faith and trust in God. Abram says, hey, Lot, you choose first. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And we learned this last week. Lot looks down into the valley of the Jordan River, and he sees the lush green plain, and he sees the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that they have to offer. And Lot says, ooh, I want that. Lot gets caught up by the glittery and the shiny, and he says, I'm taking that right there. And he goes off and goes for it. And as Genesis chapter 13 ends, we see this, we as the readers are faced with this sort of question, like, how's this going to play out? Lot has Sodom. Abe has God. I wonder who has it better, right? Lot has Sodom and all of the glitz and the glamour and the promise and the wealth and all the fortune in Sodom. Abe has a bag of sand and God. Who has it better? Well, that brings us now to Genesis chapter 14. It brings us to the next step in the progression of faith, and that is this. Your faith and my faith has to move from private to public. That the work that God is doing in my heart and your heart, that work is not just for you, but God wants to use this to rescue others. And that the only way for you to make a difference in the world is for you to be different from the world. And so as Genesis chapter 13 ends, Abram is up in the hills, let's say. Lot is down in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now Genesis 14 opens and we see the kings are fighting. Kings are doing what kings always do. They tussle, they wrestle, they jockey for control. Who's more powerful? Who's got more money? Who's more famous? All that sort of stuff. That's the stuff that kings do. And they're doing it as Genesis chapter 14 opens. You look at the first 10 verses of Genesis 14. I won't read them because it contains a lot of weird names that I'm going to mispronounce and embarrass myself. But here's the point. Here's what's going on. You have this one king named Chedorlaomer. You meet him in verse 1, and he, like, is the boss king, and he's got these other five kings, and they have to pay taxes to him. And they pay taxes to him every year, because that's what kings do, right? That's what they do. And so he's getting all of his taxes. And at the end, we're told in verse 4 of the 12th year, they said, enough's enough, we're done paying taxes to you. And so they rebel against Chedorlaomer. Well, again, kings do what kings do. They want their money. So Chedorlaomer gathers up his other fellow king friends, and they get a posse together, and they go after the guys that aren't paying the taxes. And so they're fighting back and forth. And this is what's happening in the first 10 verses of chapter 14. But then you come to verse 11. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Do you remember the question a moment ago at the end of chapter 13? Who has it better, Abram or Lot? Lot has Sodom. Abram has God. Yeah, I don't think it's working out so well for Lot in Sodom. What about you? He's now a prisoner of war. Follow? Are you catching the word? You see what the Bible's telling you? You follow God. It's not always going to look like you're winning, but you will win. And it's tempting to go after the world. The world is absolutely appealing to our souls, but we need to resist that. So Lot goes after it all, and he gets trapped, and he becomes a POW. And we come to verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. That's important. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol, and Aner, and all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318, how many men? 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So Abram is not even in this fight, is he? Remember, at the end of chapter 13, he's up under the trees of Mamre, worshiping God, enjoying the presence of the Lord, holding a bag of sand, but he's enjoying the presence of the Lord. And Lot goes off to Sodom, and Lot gets in trouble, and now we read in verse 13 that Abram is, he's got 318 trained men born in his household. I want to get to that in a second. The first thing I want you to see, though, is this. Notice verse 13, that Abram is called the Hebrew. That's important. It's the first time in the Bible that this word gets used. And you notice how it's used. He's the Hebrew. See, you and I know the word Hebrew we think the Hebrew language. We think the Hebrew people. If you read the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, that's how we think of it. But this, that's not how it's used here. When the word Hebrew was first used, it was used as a derogative. Abram is called the Hebrew. The word Hebrew here means literally from the other side of the river. You and I would say from the other side of the tracks. In other words, you're a foreigner, Abram. You don't belong here, Abram. And remember, he doesn't. Technically, he is a foreigner. But Abram is traversing this land as a nomad, and they all call him the Hebrew, reminding him every day, you're a foreigner. You're not from here. You're not one of us. How's that? But Abram does amazingly well. Notice, he has 318 trained men, don't miss this, born in his household. Okay, just do the math, okay? I'm just trying to, and this is a rough math. Really rough math, but how many people do you think would have to be in Abram's household for him to have 318 trained fighting men who were born there? Oh, maybe 1,600 to 2,000 people? Like, you're gonna have to have a bunch. I mean, because you figure that you've got 318 men there, but then you've got young boys, you've got older men, you have women in the household, you've got all, so you figure maybe 1,500, 200, 2,000 people following Abram around in this promised land. So, wow, he hasn't done half bad for himself as a nomad, has he? The writer wants you to see something. Do you see the blessing of the Lord in Abram's life? Remember, chapter 13 ends He's left with a bag of sand and God. And Lot is living the dream, living his best life now in Sodom. And Lot becomes a prisoner of war. And what does Abram become? Abram has become a king. But he's a very different king, isn't he? The other king, says chapter 14, open. It's very important. All this is, this contrast is meant for us to catch. Abram has become a king. These other kings are doing what kings do. They're fighting, they're controlling, they're taxing, they're dominating. Abram is simply attracting. He's simply being Abram, being faithful to God. And over the course of time, his household grows to the point that he's got 308, and he can call up 318 trained military men to go do this rescue operation. It's pretty amazing. Again, who has it better? Abram with God or Lot in Sodom? Abram with God has it better all day long. That's the word that the Lord wants us to grab. So Abram gathers all these people, right? And he goes and does this rescue operation. I picture him being kind of like Liam Neeson, you know? Can you see him? He calls up Cater Larmer. He's like, hey, I have a certain set of skills I've developed over a long and distinguished career. I will find you. I will kill you, right? And that's kind of what he does. He goes after Cater Larmer. He kicks him and beats them. And now he comes back and he rescues Lot. Well, hey, praise God for your Uncle Abe, Lot. I wonder if Lot's even thankful. No, we don't even read that Lot sends him a card, right? Nothing. Lot gets rescued somehow. Abram saves his hide. And then we come to verse 17, and here's where the chapter really comes to a climax. After Abram returned from defeating Cader Larmer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with a raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Okay, real quick, something funny. Verse 24, Abram says, I'm not going to accept anything except what my men have already eaten. Right? 318 trained fighting men. That puts them all around the age of 19, 20. Right? They've already been eating. Right? Right? I love that. Like you got a bunch of Aaron Lemoines, you know, they're all out there. They're all like hungry. Hey, man, I'm ready to eat right now. Give me a pizza. So they've already eaten. And Abram's like, you know what? I'm taking nothing except what the boys have already had. And that's it. We're done. Right? That's his stand. I think it's kind of funny. Okay. So what's going on here? So Abram comes back from this battle and he wins. And Lot is there. He's been rescued. And you can picture the dust is starting to settle. He's got all this stuff. And then these two kings come to meet him. Two kings. Abram rescued five kings. So where are all the kings? Only two kings come to meet Abram. And one of them was not even in the battle. Melchizedek shows up mysteriously. Melchizedek is an interesting figure in the Bible because of this. He literally just appears. It's the first time you meet him in the Bible. And then he disappears after this. You never hear from him again until you come to Psalms 110. And here's a quick reference to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then you come to Hebrews chapter 7, and the writer of Hebrews compares the priesthood of Jesus to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That Jesus comes from the priesthood of Melchizedek, from that line of priests that are like eternal, that have no beginning and no end. And this is this Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. And he's the king of Salem. Salem is the ancient, ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of the oldest continuous cities in the world. And Melchizedek was a king of Jerusalem, Salem at the time. And he's not even in the fight. And he just shows up with this blessing of Abram. And he affirms, Abram, blessed be you, God's blessing you. Praise be to God Most High. He delivered your enemies into your hand. It's like Melchizedek affirms what God is doing in Abram's life. And then Abram receives that, and he gives a tenth of everything that he has to Melchizedek. He tithes to him, acknowledging Melchizedek's spiritual authority. So Melchizedek is a priest, and he's a king, and he's a prophet, much like Jesus is also a priest and a king and a prophet. And that's where Melchizedek and Jesus are like, where Melchizedek is like a foreshadowing of Jesus. You say, how is Jesus? How do these three offices, this is important. So how do these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, how do they work together? Okay, in Israel's history, when Israel became a nation, they were a theocratic nation under God. And the way that their government was structured was they had these three offices, prophet, priest, king. The three offices were all meant to be separate, never held by the same person. So you have a separation of powers, if you will. And these three offices were meant to work together in order to govern the nation of Israel. Is it making sense? So here's how they worked. The prophet would speak to people from God. Thus says God. Thus says, here's the word of the Lord. Speaks the word of the Lord to the people. The priest spoke to God for people. People would bring their offerings to the priest, their gifts to the priest. The priest would give those to God. So the priest mediated between people and God, following. And then the king governed the people from people to people. The king maintained justice and laws and kept things equitable and fair and all that in the culture and the society. And these three people were meant to work together, hearing from God on the benefit of the people, receiving the people to God, and this is how the nation would have fired on all cylinders had they ever done it perfectly, but they never did. And then you come to Jesus. Jesus holds all three offices. Why? Well, because he's perfect. Think about it. It's just beautiful. So Jesus is the perfect prophet. He speaks the exact words of God. Does he not? And Jesus is also the perfect king, exercising perfect justice, making perfect rulings. Does he not? What a great leader he is. And Jesus is also the perfect priest who mediates between us and God. He gives his own life as a sacrifice. He's the sacrifice, the perfect one, Hebrews says, who would lay down his life in order to pave the way so that if anyone would call upon the name of Jesus, they would be saved. The Bible tells us, Jesus says in John 14:6, that there is no other way to the Father except through the Son. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God except through him, making him the perfect priest, right? And so Jesus is all three of those things. Melchizedek serves as all three of those things. And Robin and I were just talking about it this morning during prayer time. Abraham really exercises all three of those offices, because in Genesis 14, he's acting as a king. In Genesis 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram. That's a prophet. And then in Genesis 19, Abram is interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's praying and asking God to spare them. That's a priest. So Abram serves all three of those offices as well. It's kind of cool. So this is Melchizedek. But I think about it now just on a ground level, okay? So now we've been high level. Let's get down into the ground level. Put ourselves in Abram's shoes. Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been for Abram? Abram is the Hebrew, remember? He's the Hebrew. He's the foreigner. And he's traveling around this land. And to his knowledge, he's the only one who worships Yahweh, worships the God Most High, until he meets Melchizedek. And now here's this strange figure showing up out of nowhere who worships the same God that I do. I think it's kind of like you or me. Like, remember, like you maybe, like, you know, you go to school or you go to work, and have you ever felt like you're the only Christian where you work? You're the only Christian at school. There's no other kids who love the Lord. You're the only one. And then one day it happens. You run into somebody, you meet somebody new, haven't met them before, and you start talking, and next thing you know, you discover, wait a second, you're a Christian too? I'm a and suddenly it's like this instant connection. Family, yay, you got this. That's Abram. That's the role that Melchizedek would have played for Abram in that moment. Now, while Melchizedek and Abram are having a little love fest going on there, there's another king who's also part of this conversation. He's the king of Sodom. Sodom is wicked. This king is wicked. And the wording that we read here, the syntax of the Hebrew text here in verse 21, is it suggests that the king of Sodom is being curt. He's being just mercenary, cold, right? And so he says to Abram, hey, give me the people, keep the stuff. Okay, talk about you know, throwing a wet blanket on this lovely moment between Abram and Melchizedek. I'll take the people, you keep the stuff. And Abram says to him, you keep your stuff. I told God I wouldn't even take a shoelace from you because I don't want you ever thinking that you made me rich. Abram rejects the king of Sodom's offer flat out. Why? Well, for two reasons, a couple of things. Two things are going on here. If Abram had received the king of Sodom's gift, okay, first of all, for the record, it's not even a gift. The king of Sodom owed Abram this. Yeah. Remember, he had been rescued. The king of Sodom was in trouble. Abram saved him. Okay? So just in the scheme of things, like the king of Sodom owed Abraham a debt. Okay? Abram says, no, I don't want it. Well, why? Two things. Number one, had Abram received the gift or the offering, the payment, let's so call it a payment. Had Abram received the payment, it would have been an alliance. And Abram was not about to make an alliance with this wicked king of Sodom. It was almost like, you know, many, many years, thousands of years before it was even written, Abram was living out the principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. What do righteousness and unrighteousness have in common? Right? It's a great principle for you and me to follow, friends. I mean, it's one thing to be friends with the world. It's another thing to be in a covenant kind of relationship with the world. Because you've got two different value sets. If you're going to go into business with somebody, if you're going to be married to somebody, you want to make sure that you share the same values. Otherwise, you're going to have a lot of conflict. And so Abram sees this. He's like, no, we are not going to be friends, you and me. We're not going to be partners in this. And the second thing that it would have meant is there were strings attached to this money. Abram knew, if I'm going to make an alliance with you, now, well, you've got me on your speed dial. The next time you need something, King of Sodom, you're like, hey, Abe, remember that gift I gave you that day? Remember, you're my friend. Hey, buddy, right? And Abe's like, no, I am not having that. Proverbs tells us to avoid the food of a stingy man because his heart isn't with you. You have to know that. Like, to know the difference between somebody just being nice to your face and somebody who actually is with you, right? And Abram realizes, you are just being nice to my face, and this is not going to work out. And so I reject this offer wholesale. And Abram chooses, really, Melchizedek over the king of Sodom. Why? Because Melchizedek is a righteous king. He worships the same God. Abram gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek, acknowledging Melchizedek's spiritual authority in his life. So what are some of the lessons that you and I can grab out of this? Three things, I think. See if I can remember them. Number one is this. So we've already said it. There's a progression in your faith. Your faith has to move from a private faith to a public faith. There's no such thing as just you and Jesus on an island by yourselves. Your faith, Jesus says that you are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so his goal for you is that your faith has impact on those around you. Do you understand that?
Yes.
That is actually God's goal, one of his desires for your life. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. He's put you here on purpose. Jesus calls you salt. He calls you light. Like, you following? So your faith that you have, your relationship with God is intended to make a difference on those around you. But here's the catch. Second point. You have to be different from the world to make a difference in the world. Okay? You have to be different from the world to make a difference in the world. Remember this story? Who got caught, captured? Lot. Who was in it and who was separate from it? Lot was in it. Abram was separate from it. And because Abram was separate from it, he was actually able to rescue. But because Lot was in it, he got stuck. Friends, the same principle applies for you and me. You, in order to make a difference in the world, you've got to be different from the world. And the sooner that you begin to own that, the better. Your life needs to be different. Your music's different, your television's different, your sex life is different, your money is different, your work ethic is different, your marriage is different, your relationships are different. Everything about your life must be different. And that's the way that it's supposed to be. The sooner that you reckon with that, the better, honestly. You'll find actually it'll become easier. Part of the reason why you struggle so much is because you're trying to straddle the fence. Someone said it long years ago. I don't know who said this. It was some author, you know, classic author. But that the whole cross is easier to carry than half the cross. So that's that second point. To make a difference, I need to be different. And then the third point is this. The less of you there is, the more attractive your life will become. It's a little bit of an oxymoron, I know. How can I be attractive if I'm not in the picture? I don't know, but that's how it works. The less of you there is, the more attractive your life becomes. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "You must increase and I must decrease." And so as Abram is maintaining this like separation from the world, but he's in it, but he's separate from it, Abram's life is attractive. All these people start coming around Abe, and he's a nomad. So many people come around Abe that he has 318 trained men born in his household. Like, it's crazy. And the same is true for you. Your life, my friend, is attractive. It really is. I know you don't think of yourself that way, but it is. The love that you have for Jesus and the commitment that you have to him and like the faith that you exhibit in Christ, like the rest of the world really wants that. And they want the blessing that you have in Christ. And so they come around you. Your life becomes attractive. Think about Lot. Lot was at his best when he was with Uncle Abe, right? It was when he left Uncle Abe that everything went south. And by the way, Lot never came back to Uncle Abe. Like, there's no record of Lot ever coming back to Uncle Abe saying, you know, I really made a mistake. I should have stayed with you the whole time. No, Lot just continued in his pride and his stuff. But the point is this. The blessing that God has given to you is attractive to those around you, and the people who are around you receive the blessing by being around you. And so where you work and where you go to school is better because you're there, plain and simple. You say, but I can't see it. I know. It's called faith. It is better because you're there. So that's the word for this morning. The next step in our progression of faith is to move from private to public faith, that God uses what he's doing in you to be a blessing to those around you. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's Word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.